So we are now in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and the passage that we're looking at, I'll just be, you know, kind of straightforward on this, not that I'm not normally, but this passage is, it's a kind of depressing passage. It really is. And I do want us, as we reflect on what's in front of us, I want us to move from really the soberness of this text of Scripture into some really practical application. And I think a place where we should go as Christians, when we find ourselves observing the kinds of things that Solomon is talking about, because the simple reality of life is that there are times that either we will find ourselves in this place, or we will most certainly meet people or interact with people or hear of stories of people who find themselves in such a place. Let me read the text with you, and then let's dig into this passage of Scripture tonight. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1 says the following. So I returned and considered all the oppression, the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed. They had no comforter, and on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been, and hath not seen the evil works, that is, work that is done under the sun. You know, when I read these verses, I ask myself a question. Do we really understand the extent to which Solomon is expressing what we call injustice or oppression? You know, we live in a country that has incredible opportunity. It really blows me away, having lived in other parts of the world and visited other parts of the world, how many people in the United States do not appreciate the legal system we have, the freedoms that we enjoy, the ability that we have to assemble, to actually speak freely about our opinions. The reality is, what we enjoy in the United States of America is very unique. It's imperfect, yes, but it is unique, and it is something that very few people in human history have been able to enjoy. But when Solomon talks about this thing called oppression in the context that he's talking about, he's saying, I have watched people in life that have no rights. I've watched people in life that are abused and misused and crushed, and there is nobody, let me say that again, there is nobody that comes to their defense to come alongside of them, to encourage them, and to strengthen them. I've seen people that are in a position of complete isolation. You know, when we study history and we look at the different times that people have lived in, and we think of some of the very oppressive regimes that have risen to power at times in human history, I think some of the communist regimes of the 1920s, 30s, 40s, even up until the 1960s and 70s, we talk about some of the things that happened in communist China when millions upon millions of people were murdered. Think about people in Soviet Russia who were murdered by the tens of millions after World War II. I think about what the Nazis did to Jewish people during the time of the Holocaust. When we talk about the kind of oppression that Solomon is talking about, I think we would be putting it in those kinds of categories. When we think about the kinds of injustices that some people have experienced in life, I think there are times that we like to recoil from that and not think about it. We'd like to ignore it and act as if it doesn't really happen. But I want you to realize there are really people throughout history that have lived in the kind of way that Solomon is describing. And I'm going to put this as well. It's not just that there have been people who have lived under these kinds of circumstances, but I want you to realize even today, in the 21st century, there are people who are living under those kinds of circumstances. In fact, I was listening to a podcast sometime recently, and this man was talking about the human atrocities that have taken place in history. And he said, we like to think of the advancement of humanity, he said, but do you realize that the 20th century is perhaps one of the bloodiest centuries in human history? Perhaps one of the most vicious and awful centuries in human history. We think about what happened in World War I, and we think about what happened in World War II, and we think about some of the oppressive regimes of the last century. We realize that this thing called injustice has not been stamped out of humanity. The question is, what is Solomon trying to communicate in these verses? Well, the following passage was written to remind us that there are some people whose lives are full of unbelievable pain, and this pain has actually been inflicted by oppressors. And apart from the grace of God, their lives do not seem like a gift. In fact, the way that he puts it is, he said, the person who is dead is in the better place than the person who is living through such terrible circumstances. That is the way that Solomon thought as he reflected on this particular situation. So the question we should ask ourselves tonight is, well, and how should we respond to this? I think that the Lord would have us to be people who are compassionate on those who find themselves in these kinds of circumstances. The first thing I'd like us to do tonight is I'd like us to realize that we need to consider those who are oppressed and afflicted, those who are suffering under intense and evil injustice. Notice what he says in verse 1 again. He says, I returned and I considered. That word means I didn't just see it, but I saw it and I reflected on it. I actually let the things that I witnessed sink into my heart, and I reflected on it, and I tried to process what I was seeing. He said, what I saw is that under the sun there were people whose tears were there because of oppression. They did not have a comforter. There was nobody to come alongside of them. All of the strength was on the side of those who abused the authority that he had. They had no comforter. The scriptures actually talk quite a bit about those who find themselves in such places. Let me give you a couple of examples. For instance, in Psalm 82, verses 2 to 4, listen to what the psalmist writes. He says, how long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked, Selah? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. Now, it's easy for us to get disconnected from the context that a psalm like this was written in. But the fact is, if somebody was living in a position where they didn't have a husband, they didn't have a dad, that was an extremely defenseless person. That was a person who was afflicted. That was a person who was vulnerable. And the psalmist says that God wants you to defend that kind of a person. God wants you to call for justice so that those individuals are not mistreated and treated unjustly. God wants you to pray that those individuals would be delivered out of the hands of evil and wicked people. Isaiah chapter 1 is another example. And this is interesting because this is the context of the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel was a nation that at this point in its history was turning away from God, turning away from God's laws, and people were living in such a way that they were abusing their neighbors. They were abusing their authority. They were taking advantage of people when they had the opportunity to do so. They were living without a fear of God. And this is what Isaiah writes. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so God is appealing through Isaiah to the nation that, and he's basically saying, you are an oppressive people. You are a selfish people. You're an abusive people. You're a people that take advantage of others. And God is calling to you to change your ways, to humble yourself, to repent, and to seek cleansing and restoration, and to respond to people in justice. That's what he's saying. God wants his people to walk righteously. And what's sad about the nation of Israel is that they ignored God's commands. They ignored the appeals through the prophets. And when they ignored the appeal, God had to bring that nation to their knees. He had to take them away into captivity. And in captivity, God humbled his nation so that he could bring them back and one day restore them. But the truth is, we see that God does this with people and with nations. But why do I bring this up? I bring this up to say God's people should be different from the world. We should be a defending people, not an abusing people. We should be the kind of people that look out for the needy, the destitute, the crushed, and we ask ourselves, how does God want me to help relieve the oppressed? That's the sense. We see another example in the New Testament. This one is very interesting. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, the writer writes, "Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body." I ask this question. When was the last time we considered the plight of pastors and Christians who are in other parts of the world that tonight, right now, whatever time of day it is where they are, or time of night it is right now, that those are individuals that are imprisoned for the gospel? When's the last time we thought about that? When's the last time we read the stories of those who have been oppressed for the sake of the gospel? When's the last time that in any way it affected our hearts so that we considered that, you know, while I can sit in this room and say, you know, the temperature is a little hotter, it's a little cold, and so I wish it wasn't like that, there's somebody right now that cannot assemble with other Christians because they have been imprisoned for the gospel. When was the last time we thought of such a place? In Colossians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul writes the following, very interesting. He says, "The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds." Paul writes to the church at Colossae from prison and he says, "Please remember, I'm in prison. Don't forget about me." God wants us to be a people that remember those who are oppressed. What makes their suffering so difficult in this context? We see that their suffering was inflicted by other people. You know, it's one thing for us to be afflicted by circumstance. We all struggle when we get in a place where our bodies are sick and we are on our back and we can't do the things that we want to do. All of us, if we're sitting in a place like that, a place of physical weakness, we struggle with that. But it's a lot easier for us to say, you know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. God strengthens my body. God can allow me to go through weakness and suffering. It's under the hands of God. I can submit to him. I understand that he is in control and I'm not. It's a lot easier for us to do that than when a man or woman who's in a position of power abuses that power and takes advantage of our weakness in a moment. It's much more difficult to face that kind of evil circumstance, that kind of suffering. And so the writer is saying, Solomon is saying, that these are people who are not suffering because of, you could say, the hand of God through physical circumstance, but the hands of man through evil. He says, "Consider all the oppressions that are done under heaven. On the side of the oppressor, there was power. There was no one to comfort them. Behold the tears of such as were oppressed. They had no comforter." Isolation, pain, suffering. What does he say? Give attention to their case. I want to encourage you tonight, be a person who does not become desensitized because you have enjoyed ease, because I have enjoyed ease. Let's not be a people who become desensitized to the struggles and the hardships of others. Let's remember that our situation is not necessarily everybody's situation. The second truth that I'd like us to see tonight is that we need to be sobered by such suffering. In verses 2 and 3, he says something that really is kind of shocking. He says, wherefore I praised the dead which are already dead more than the living which are not yet, or which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. You say, what is Solomon saying? Solomon is saying, I would rather be dead than be in those circumstances. That's what he's saying. And you ask the question, can a believer get to such a state where his circumstances are so harsh and so challenging and so difficult that in their mind they say, I'd rather be in this place than in this place? Or could we look at another person and say, if I was in such a circumstance, I don't think I'd have the will to carry on? That's exactly what Solomon is expressing here. And I want to remind you that it's important for us to be sobered by these kinds of circumstances. How should we respond when we see such situations? I want to remind you what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. He says, rejoice with them which do rejoice. We don't have a hard time doing that one, do we? Sometimes we do. But listen to the next one. And weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. What he's saying is when someone is suffering and when someone is weeping and someone is dealing with the heaviness of circumstance, that's not the time to withdraw from them. That's the time to come alongside of them. And as he puts it, weep with them as they weep. Condescend to those who are in low estate. When the person is in the low place, come alongside of them. Even humble yourself to be an encouragement, a strength, a presence. He's not necessarily saying that you're going to have answers for the person. He's not necessarily saying that you're there to be their theological counselor and to fix all of their thinking problems. He says, weep with them. Get down and be next to them. Carry their burden with them. When we see a person in such a state, that is what our role should be. To come alongside and to be a presence of comfort and strength and encouragement. How did he feel about their case? He saw the pain and the isolation of them in the misery. And he said, I can't even see how their life is full of any kind of blessing. He had no hope or encouragement, just grief and frustration. I want you to realize that there are times in life that we do not have words to give answers to such situations. There are times when we find ourselves in such places. There are times that we find others in such places. And I want to encourage you that even as a Christian, it is possible to be in such a place. And the Bible gives us examples of people in such a place. And so I want to take you to kind of here's what we're supposed to do in such places. The third truth we see is that when we have no words, that's the time to go to Romans chapter 8. When we have no words, that's the time to go to Romans chapter 8. You know what's interesting? In Romans chapter 8, there is a portion of that passage where it says, when we do not know how to pray, the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You know what that tells me? There are times in life that I don't know what to say. And let me say this. If you don't know what to say, then don't say anything. Just a word of simple advice. If you don't know what to say, don't say anything. You are not under obligation to speak. Your presence may be the most important thing that a person can have in such a moment. I want to show you some examples of believers that found themselves in these kinds of places. The first example I want to show you is Asaph. So go with me to Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, Asaph is in a place kind of like this. Now, when I say that he doesn't have words, he has words to express how he feels, but he doesn't have words to express how he should feel. He doesn't have words to express the right way to think. He's lamenting. He's talking about how he's in a desperate place and he doesn't know how to make sense of it. So listen to what he says in Psalm 73, verse number 2. He says, "My feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no bands, there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Their pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth." What is Asaph saying? He's saying, "God, what's going on here? These people are strong and I'm weak. These people have power and I have none. These people are fat and I'm lean. These people abuse and I'm the one being abused." And he says, "God, what do I do?" It's a lament. By the way, if you see this passage and you read through it, you'll see that there's a point where he says, "I went into the house of the Lord and then I remembered their end." And all of a sudden, it was that simple thought that, you know what? God is just, and in the end, he's going to take me to be with him, and they will be judged. And all of a sudden, he goes, you know what? Now I can see things a little bit more clearly. That doesn't mean he understands it all, but he sees just a little bit. I'll give you another example, Jeremiah. In Lamentations chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become as a widow?" Pause for a moment. Could you imagine if an enemy came into the United States and went into New York City and leveled that entire city? I don't mean they just took down the World Trade Centers. I mean they leveled every single building. It was nothing but rubble. They killed men, women, children, millions upon millions of people. They killed them or they took them back to their country. And those few people that were fortunate enough to survive, they ran and they hid in terror for their lives. New York City, a city like that. Can you imagine that happening? This is Jerusalem. You realize during the time of Christ, there were a million people that lived in the city. That's a massive city in the ancient world. Well, this is during the time of the Babylonian captivity. So this is many, many years before that. But Jerusalem was a mighty, powerful city. This was the center and the heart of Jewish worship and culture. And here is Jeremiah looking out over the city and he says, "There's nobody here. This city that was full of people is now empty, solitary. How has she become as a widow? She was great among the nations and princes among the provinces. How she became tributary. She weepeth sore in the night. Her tears are on her cheek. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction, because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her because of the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn." And he goes on and he goes on and he goes on and he talks about the city. Sounds a lot like Asaph, doesn't it? But you know what's interesting? By chapter 3, he says, "It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." When you look at Jeremiah and you look at Asaph, you know what you see in these passages is that these men, they suffered under intense agony as they looked at the oppression and the evil and the wickedness of a fallen world. And they didn't answer every question. They couldn't answer every question. But God gave them just what they needed to carry on. We see another example, Job. In Job chapter 2 and verse 9, when Job is facing the beginnings of his afflictions, It says, "Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." You say, "Pastor, this is such a miserable sermon." Folks, there are times that we have to be reminded that life is hard. There are times that we have to be reminded that there is tremendous evil in the world. Even during the tribulation, when many, many people are saved, in Revelation 6 it expresses, they cried with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" The reason I give you these examples is to say, even godly people, the Asaphs, the Jeremiahs, the Jobs, those people that will place their faith in Christ during the tribulation, some of the greatest saints of human history, even they come to such places sometimes. And when we find ourselves in such a place, either through personal suffering or when we are witnessing it in the life of a friend, a family member, somebody that we love very much, in those moments, there's a way we should respond. Let me give you a couple of thoughts in our closing. The first is this. We need to respond with a greater awareness of what others are going through. You know how easy it is to be self-absorbed? How easy it is not to consider the sufferings of others? How easy it is for us to become very self-focused? And we could have a person that's right here and we have no clue what they're going through. And a passage like this says, hey, you need to listen. There are people around you who are suffering. You need to have compassion on them. The second thing I'll say is this. We need to have compassion for them in their misery. I want to encourage you to be a person who's compassionate. When God sees Christians suffer, he's not cold and he's not calloused. God is compassionate. The Bible refers to him as a God of long-suffering care. One whose compassions are great, whose loving kindness is great. God cares about people when they suffer. We need to care about people when they suffer. The third thing I'll mention is realize you can't always give answers. There are times in life that somebody says, "Why did this happen?" And as much as we want to give them an answer, the reality is we cannot give a definitive answer. We can't. So the question is, what are we to do in such a situation? Just be there. Just be a presence of encouragement, a presence of love, a presence of compassion. Let me give you a fourth thought. When we are in a position like this and it's in our power to help relieve or defend or to comfort someone, we must do it. Don't overlook the opportunities to minister to people in weakness. There is nothing glamorous about ministering to people in weakness. It's often not seen. Sometimes it's not appreciated. There are times that we give incredible sacrifice, and from a human perspective, there's not really much that is returned for such sacrifice. But God cares about those things. God even takes note when a person gives a cup of cold water to a thirsty soul. He states it in his word. God cares about those who are suffering, and we need to as well. Relieve, defend, and comfort. And the last thing I'll mention is this. We need to see suffering within the lens of Romans chapter 8. I want to read to you what the text says so that we can be reminded that while we can't answer every question, there are some fundamental points that are to keep our perspective in check as we face personal suffering and as we walk through life with people who suffer. Listen to what the scripture says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. He says, "I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You know, Paul doesn't say, you know, suffering's not a real thing. It doesn't happen. Paul says, "I want to remind you that suffering is real, but suffering for the believer does not compare to the extent of the glory that comes in eternity." that's a glory that we can experience and understand and appreciate far greater because of what we go through in this life. And it's also because the testing of our faith producing patience gives opportunity for God to say, well done. A second thing we see is that he says that the earnest expectation of the creation waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creature was made subject unto vanity. The fact is, we're not the only ones that suffer. It's not just people. All of creation groans. It should make us realize that, you know what? This thing called the gospel and redemption and the eternity that awaits us, this is a good thing that we should be very thankful for. He says the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. He says, listen, even though we suffer today, we know for a fact that there is glory that awaits. He then goes on later and he says, we know that the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but he maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he reminds us that when we are suffering and when we are in such places and we don't have answers and we don't even know what to say, we don't even know how to pray, the Spirit comforts, strengthens, and intercedes on our behalf. But the last thing I want to mention from this text that is so very important is that he reminds us that there is a redemptive element to our darkest moments. He says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That statement takes us back to what we saw this morning in James. The trying of our faith is meant to train us. And the trying of our faith at times is meant to test us. And what he reminds us of is that God takes all of those circumstances of life, the good, the bad, the harsh, the sweet, and he takes them all and he weaves them together to shape us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He prepares us for our eternal home. He reminds us as we grow into Christ's likeness that we have that earnest, that down payment that reminds us this is just the foretaste of glory divine. And so I want to remind you as we look at a passage like Ecclesiastes chapter 4, that God wants us to be compassionate. I want to ask you, are you a compassionate person? Are you the kind of person that notices the hurts and the struggles of others? Are you a person that's willing to lay aside your time and your ease to come alongside and maybe be in an uncomfortable place for a period, but walk with someone through those days of affliction? I want to encourage you, let's be a people who are like that. Let's be a people who comfort the oppressed. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, I know this is a heavy passage. And it reminds us that in life, sometimes we don't have all the answers. But I pray that you'd help us to be a people that really are the hands and the feet and the lips that you use to minister strength and comfort to those who are in great affliction. Father, help us to have eyes that see and ears that hear. Help us to have a heart that is tender. I pray that you'd help us not to be a cold and calloused and self-centered people. Help us not to be a people who feel entitled to ease, but help us to be a people that are always willing and ready to be used of you to condescend to men of low estate, to weep with those who weep, to remember those who are in bonds, to speak up for the oppressed and the afflicted, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I pray that you will use these words from these scriptures to impress upon our hearts the kind of disposition we ought have and to motivate us to walk as you would have us to walk. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.